coming from Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter, remembering the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now please join me in prayer. Our Lord God, we trust that you have spoken to us in perfect measure out of your love for us. You could have simply distilled down your word to short sentences, three or four short sentences by which all would be expected to hear and obey. And yet, in your love, you've spoken to us in a multitude of different ways. I pray, Father, that today my speaking, this sermon, would be a function of my love for you and my love for these people. I pray that as we hear, it would be because we love you and desire earnestly to hear what you have to say to us, and that we recognize that you do speak to us in love. And I pray that it would be our love for one another also that would motivate us to hear and to love and to obey your word. Because we desire to have you exalted. We desire to love our neighbors. We desire to, for our neighbors and our friends and the person sitting next to us to know that greatest good, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived on our behalf, who suffered for our sins, and who rose again from the dead. Our Lord Christ, we proclaim you and we worship you and we honor you in our hearts. And so rule in our hearts during this time and for all of our lives, and do so through this sermon. Speak. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I'm sure that you noticed first off that we have moved the sermon's lesson to the place of the New Testament lesson and saved the gospel reading for last. There's a couple reasons that we've done this. First of all, every Sunday we have up until now we've had a Old Testament lesson, a New Testament lesson. The responsive reading, which is almost always a psalm, and then the sermon's lesson. So anytime I'm preaching through the Old Testament, that means we hear Old Testament, a psalm, Old Testament, a New Testament reading, and then another Old Testament reading. So we wanted to balance those out a little bit. But we also wanted to kind of erase a dividing line that has unfortunately been erected in particularly American churches. And really the Western church, I suppose, and that is the line between the worship and the sermon. A lot of times, in fact, it was within this generation that the early part of a worship service was referred to as the preliminaries. And then the preliminaries were kind of like the warm-up, kind of like to get you in the mood to really hear the sermon. And so Sunday worship was really considered to be a sermon delivery project, with some warm-up to get you ready for the sermon, and then a denouement at the end. And so in making our readings, Old Testament, the responsive reading, the New Testament lesson, and then the gospel lesson, we'll not only make sure that we hear from the gospel, the account of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also trying to impress upon you that the sermon is really just another part of worship, that we worship during the sermon, and that it's not the end of one thing in the beginning of another, but it's the continuation of a whole worship service, which, Lord willing, all fits together into one theme from the call to worship right up through the benediction. So that explains the change, hopefully not too jarring. But in a few weeks, I don't think that you'll even remember that it was any other way. Of course, you're all, or most of you anyway, in the middle of decorating your Christmas trees and getting the old ornaments out and all that. I remember having a great-grandfather. I've been blessed to have four grandparents, all of whom I knew, plus some step-grandparents who were wonderful, and also three great-grandparents. It's pretty rare. My great-grandfather was known as Grandpa Billy, and he died when I was little, but I do remember him. And every year, they would put on their Christmas tree, my Grandpa Billy and Nana, my great-grandmother, she was known, would take out a little silver bell. It was an ornament that my great-grandfather had given to my great-grandmother on their first Christmas together. And as many elderly New Englanders do, they decide to take their later years down in Florida. And so they moved down there into a small house, and eventually Nana died. And Grandpa Billy got so old that he had to move back up to New England because he needed people to take care of him at all times. And it was cold up there, but he didn't notice because he didn't really go outside anymore. When he returned, he was so old, he didn't have much to do. And so they didn't really pack a lot with him, just some personal things. But among the things that stayed behind were the furniture and the Christmas ornaments, among other things. Everything was sold or donated from their estate, small though it was. Now, my mom, up in New Hampshire, happened to have a friend who was moving down to Florida for a job opportunity in the same area where my great-grandfather had lived. And so she mentioned to her friend that they were going to have an estate sale, and if she needed any furniture, she could drive over half an hour and maybe pick something up. This being the 80s, they kind of lost contact because we didn't have email or Facebook. And so she didn't hear from her for a little while until a couple years later, her friend moved back, right back to where she started in Keene, New Hampshire. So she came over to my mom, and much to her surprise, she said, "I'm back," and let her know that she did, in fact, go to that estate sale, and she did, in fact, buy some furniture. She bought a bureau. And when she got home, she discovered in the back of one of the drawers, kind of packed away among some tissue paper and other stuff like that, and sure enough, what was there but that silver bell that my great-grandfather had given to my great-grandmother so many years ago. And so that bell is now on my mother's tree, and someday it will be mine, and someday after that it will go to my own children. That bell, engraved as it is, has a special place of honor, as you can imagine, on the tree. When it comes out in a way that I always knew, even as a child, seeing this thing, that this was a almost holy thing. It was held in reverence. It was, you know, stored in one of those velvet crown royal bags, and Mom would take it out, and she'd tell us the story again of how we got this ornament. We'd look at it. She'd polish it with Wright's silver polish, also made in Keene, New Hampshire. And that little bell would be the last ornament to go on, even after the star went on top of the tree. And it was always hung from the highest branch that would support its weight. That bell was something that was set apart in our family. At Christmas, it made for a tradition because it was important. It was honored. It was almost, as I said, almost holy. Now, taking something like that and setting it apart from everything else is something that we do with a number of things. In the Bible, this word honor or sanctify is found in Genesis 2 when God sanctifies the seventh day, making it a holy day, a day that is set apart from all the other days. So the seventh day is a day set apart. In fact, it's so important that there's even though you've got six other days, there's even a designated day of preparation to get ready for that seventh day. Because that seventh day, right from creation, was so important that everything else arranges itself around that day. That one day is the thing that sets everything else in order. In the same way, if somebody tried to put a little paper ornament that somebody had made on that top branch, we'd say, no, 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 that's where the bell's going to go. You can't put that there. Everything else has to arrange itself around that bell. And so here we have this command given to us by Peter. In your heart, honor or reverence or sanctify or place apart as most important, Christ the Lord. Once again, the Bible begins with the heart. We're never instructed in the Bible or expected to be obedient. We're not expected to do anything in the manner that the Bible requires us to do without first having our hearts changed. It's always in the Bible about the heart. Now, the heart, of course, in the Bible is the seat of being. It's we connect the heart with love, and it's certainly not less than that, but there's more than that also. Love comes from the heart, but in the Bible, everything comes from the heart. You might think of it as your soul or your inner person, your inner man. Your essence of being is your heart. And so it's difficult to overstate this. It is also sometimes understated. It's difficult to overstate because of the utter futility of trying to offer something to God simply out of fear. A subject may give the king his taxes as or might even give him a gift. But if it's done out of simple fear, apart from love, he's only doing that so that he avoids the king's punishment. He's trying to win favor with the gift. He's trying to avoid prison with the taxes. He's not actually offering anything to that king. He's offering something to himself. If the king told him the taxes were not to be collected, there are no gifts necessary, he would withhold every penny because he doesn't actually want to offer anything to the king. He pays his taxes. I mean, you pay your taxes because you love yourself and you love your family. And you want to preserve yourself from punishment. I doubt that any of you are paying taxes with the thought that this will really help the country keep moving along. Glad I've done my share. So real salvation, then, is never simply out of a fear of hell. And I say simply. I don't mean that there's no fear of hell involved. I mean simply and only a fear of hell. A man who turns to God because God seems like a better option than the flames of hell is never a man who grows past that. In other words, a man who doesn't love God or regard Jesus Christ with any affection is unlikely to persevere as a believer, because the fact is he is probably not a believer. He doesn't love God, and so he can never see Christ the Lord as holy or set apart in any meaningful way. He simply sees Jesus as an insurance policy against eternal damnation. And I guess that's the best option. None of his deeds will ever be motivated by either love or thankfulness. They'll simply be a function of his trying to keep his own head above water. His religion is simply an act of self-preservation and nothing more. His cold heart might go through enough outward motions to convince others or convince himself, but that man will never be able to act out of love for God. The heart always goes before the action. As I said, it's difficult to overstate that, but it is sometimes understated. And what I mean is this. The idea can be understated when a man acts as if he has to get into his heart some kind of advanced level love before he does anything at all. And in the meantime, there's no need for me to make any effort in anything. I'm sure that when my heart gets sanctified, I'll just naturally obey God. No effort required. I'll just do what I love. And if my heart is not in that golden place of pure and holy love, why would I even bother? Well, the fact is that your love for God will never be that pure and holy. Your motivations are always suspect to a degree. And if that's the case, as it will be, go ahead anyway. Act in faith. Trust that your love, though a pale shadow of the white-hot passion that you feel you ought to have, is a sufficient offering, though meager, and that the Lord will be pleased to take your meager offering when it's given by faith, and that, like loaves and fishes, he will multiply that to his use. So, then, it's about the heart. Strong or weak, it's about the heart. But the heart grows through its exercise and practical use and pursuit. So there's a reciprocal relationship then between our affections and our obedience. Real obedience, even that done from a weak and shallow love, will create a stronger and deeper love. And a real love that is strong and true will create an obedience that delights in the things of God. As we read the psalm, can't you pick up the delight that the psalmist has in the law of God? That's from the heart. And so what are we to do then with our hearts? What does it mean that in our hearts we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy? There are three things to talk about here, exhortations and descriptions of a heart that Christ the Lord rules by faith. So, you remember that Peter was previously talking about the church and relationships within the church. He shifted the conversation now away from inter-church reactions and towards the church's interaction towards the world. He's facing the situation that they are in directly. He says that by doing what is right, you're generally going to be going the best way, even among a hostile world. In Roman-controlled Asia Minor, and not simply doing it for good, but zealous for what is good, to have a passion and an eagerness for doing what is good and right. This idea forms the bookends of our text this morning in verse 13, the first half of 14, and then again in verses 16, with the summary statement in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As a general rule, this is true. Those who with a zealousness for righteousness are generally better citizens, generally better employees, better neighbors than those who are not. If you're going to lose a diamond earring at somebody's house, you hope that you lose it at the house of your honest neighbor and not a crook. If you're trying to rule, you want citizens who are interested in protecting individuals and their rights in the good of the society. Peter describes this as a passionate interest, zealous for what is good. Now, it's not hard to tell what people's passions and interests are when you speak to them. We recently had our Christmas dinner celebrations, and folks went to other folks' houses and enjoyed a dinner together. If you had guests to your house, or if you were a guest in someone else's house, you probably were able to pick up some of the things that they are interested in because you talked to them. And it came out what they like, what interests them, what captures their attention. Peter's description here is that righteousness is our thing. This guy over here, he likes sports, he likes hunting or cooking or books or movies. This person, they love righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean you need to sit around and talk, let me tell you how much I enjoy being righteous. But it does mean that it comes out, and you know what he's talking about. You have been around people who care for the things of God, that they care for what is good and right. You've been around people who don't, and you know the difference. Is your heart there? Is your heart there? The objections, of course, come immediately to mind when Peter says here that who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, if you've read your Bible, you might think, well, Peter, there's the Jewish leaders, there's Herod, there's Pontius Pilate. But Peter, I think, anticipates these objections. Of course, he himself knew what it was to suffer for doing righteousness. And so his next words acknowledge that when he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So then your righteousness may actually produce suffering, although that still, in world history, is the exception, not the rule. Better to be honest than a crook. And when it does, when the world hates you because of your love for the Lord Christ, well, what then? What do you do? And this leads us to Peter's second exhortation. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, you'll read this in different translations in different ways, and almost every translation has its own way of saying it. Have no fear of them in the ESV. The NASB, do not fear their intimidation. The NIV says, do not fear their threats. And the King James, do not be afraid of their threats. One of those odd times when the NIV and the King James agree over and against everything else. Whenever you see that, look for four horsemen in the sky or look to the Greek. It's an odd phrase, do not fear their fearing or their being fearing. There's just no English translation available. I couldn't tell you literally what it says in English. It doesn't exist as a sensible statement in English. But the idea here is do not be afraid of them at their worst. It's complicated because Peter's actually referencing Isaiah 8. If you notice, this latter phrase from our reading in Isaiah is picked up by Peter here. But as it turns out, even though your NASB will show it to you in small caps, indicating it's a quotation from the Old Testament, it's not actually a quotation. Isaiah says to Israel concerning the invading Assyrians, do not be afraid of the things that they are afraid of. Don't fear their fear. Peter changes this phrase ever so slightly, but the meaning becomes don't fear them at their worst. When they're trying to demonstrate to you fear, when they're trying to be their scariest, when the world is at their worst and the threats come down, we're going to take your children away, we're going to close down your churches, we're going to tax you, we're going to make you do this and force you to do that and prohibit you from doing such and such a thing. He says, no matter how bad it gets, don't fear them. Don't worry about what they might do to you. If your righteousness brings suffering and they come at you with a frothing rage, don't be afraid, but instead do this. In your heart, hold out Jesus Christ like he is that Christmas ornament. Hold out Jesus Christ like he is that sanctified seventh day. Order everything in your life around that. Don't let anything take that space of holiness, that space that is most precious. So when fear seeks to invade into your heart, don't let it. Make sure there's no room for fear to be there because Jesus Christ is. When anxiety comes in, make sure there's no space in your heart for anxiety because Jesus Christ is there. So often in Scripture, so often in our lives, you might try to put off something to say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to be addicted in this way or sinning in this way. I'm not going to allow this fear to wash over me like I have done so often. And we simply say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to put it off. I'll be disciplined. But in the Bible, there's always something else that needs to be done. Something needs to replace that thing that is going away. When an idol is removed, you still have a place of worship. And something needs to go there. And Peter says, if Jesus Christ is there and exalted in that sacred place, your inner man in your heart, then there will be no room for the fear of the world at their worst, no matter what they might do. And so do not be afraid of them. And finally, he gives us one of the implications of having Christ as Lord of our hearts, as the most important within us. He says, in fact, He says, in fact, that we are to, as we are sanctifying Christ in our hearts, to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect and having a good conscience. And so this verse is often used as regards apologetics. We say, well, you want to learn apologetics because you want to be able to have a ready answer. When somebody says, what's your religion about? You want to be able to answer their questions. Oh, you believe that God created the world? Don't you know about evolution and the Big Bang? You want to have an answer for that. Now, I agree that all of those things are true. We do want to have an informed faith. You want to be able to explain what you believe, and that means you have to know what you believe. Peter's interest, though, here is specifically with your testimony before, not simply your neighbor, but before a court. When you're being called in to account for your faith. Because remember, who's Peter talking to? He's talking to people who have been displaced throughout the Roman Empire against their will, moved to the outer reaches, probably from Jerusalem. A little more doubtful that they were actually from Rome, rather, not Jerusalem. A little more doubtful, but in any case, they were moved to the outer regions of the Roman Empire, out with the uncivilized Asians out there in Asia Minor. And what does he say then? He says, well, have a ready answer in case they want to come and interview you about your faith. This means be ready to declare Christ. In our Confession of Faith today from the Italian Formulario, it's interesting when you look at the use of 1 Peter 3:15 throughout all of the long history of Reformed confessions. This was the first time it was ever used in a Reformed confession. But then it is picked up again and again and again and became a very popular verse in those confessions as a way of stating, we are ready to make confession for our faith. If you ask me, all right, we just need to know who your God is here. You're a Roman citizen, so of course we worship Caesar. Are you ready to tell us who do you worship? The answer must be, I worship Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, the implications of this for apologetics, for evangelism, are clear. And it strikes me again and again how often I have not been ready to make an answer. My, at this point, almost infamous, how'd you do so well? A guy in my class says, you always seem so calm and collected and ready to give an answer in class. He's really had a lot of kind of personal anxiety about public speaking. He says, how do you do that? My ready answer, ready to exalt the Lord Christ? Well, I just plan ahead, you know. How's it going? Oh, just having a great day today. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes just maybe not paying attention, just making polite conversation and whatnot. But so often, doesn't it seem like here's the opportunity? You're actually asking me to confess what's happening. What's going on in my life? What is bringing you joy and satisfaction right now? What is your hope? And how often is it out of fear or shame or worry or anxiety that we might hold back, that we might seek to make everything just go nice? Then we might want to put our Bible underneath the other book that we're reading as it sits on our desk at work or coffee shop, wherever you might happen to be, just because you don't want to upset the apple cart. The respect and gentleness probably in a world of social media, all the more important to highlight that Peter points out that your defense of your faith, your testimony should always be done with respect. I think about this recent non-controversy about Starbucks cups. What a ridiculous and foolish debate. Because there was no debate. There was one angry blogger. I mean, look, there are over 7 billion people on the world. You can always find 5 dummies with internet accounts, right? It's not hard to do. They're all free. They give you the account for free. And so some guy somewhere that has some Facebook page declared that this was a big controversy and got vile and abrasive about it. And all the atheists jumped in to mock the Christian faith. And then all the Christians jumped in to join the atheists in saying, "How stupid, you bad, naughty Christians, how awful of you." The fact is, there was no outrage. It's just a media-created hype event. And why was it created like that? Because there was no respect and gentleness in the original provocation. It was designed to provoke. It was designed simply to get attention. It was designed as a temper tantrum. And so without respect and gentleness, the name of Christ and his holy church was brought into disrepute. It doesn't take much. This is a man. He's got a Facebook account. But he is not honoring Christ the Lord as holy in his heart. And so how do our hearts get there? In this statement, note this, Peter's giving us a statement about your public confession of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is telling us, look, you should always be ready when somebody asks you that you're not, maybe you don't, can't give an account for why you believe that the evidence geologically is greater for Noah's flood than for a cataclysmic ice age and a 5 billion year old planet. That's fine. Peter's talking about your confession. And isn't it funny that this would be Peter, of all people, talking to us? Were you paying attention during the gospel lesson? Here it is, Peter. Woman, I do not know him. Woman, I do not know him. And then years later, have a ready answer. Why this transformation? How is it? I mean, do you suppose Peter was thinking about that event enshrined for us in Holy Scripture? Well, no, not an obscure passage by any means. Do you suppose that it struck Peter's mind as he was writing this? As he said, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Anyone who asks you. As he was thinking about that servant girl, as he warmed himself by the fire that one night. Did he remember the sound of the rooster crowing? Did he remember what it meant for him to catch the Lord's eye as he went by? How can the man, probably tied in fame for his denial of the Lord, tied with Judas, how can he, of all people, tell us, be ready to make a ready answer to anyone? It seems odd, doesn't it? If you look at the end of John, you have the answer. Jesus and Peter sitting together, they had finished breakfast, and Jesus, in his resurrected and glorified state, says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said it a second time, and then a third time as well. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." What moves a man like Peter from an outright denial of his Lord to an exhortation to everyone reading him that you should always be ready to make a confession? Because he knew this. because he knew that the Lord loved him and forgave him. And he knew that the Lord had given him something useful to do in his kingdom and had called him to be his follower. With those words deep in his heart, Peter was able to go from a man afraid to a man afraid of nothing at all, with only the fear of God to govern him. Not fearing their fear or terror, not fearing what wrong might come because we do right, but ready always and only to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he sanctified in your heart? Let every heart make him room. Amen.